Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. You've gathered your people together to hear from your word. Pray that those who have ears to hear would hear your word, be conformed more and more into the image of your Son by the power of your Spirit, that we would live out your word, that we would honor your word with our lives and share that word with others in our lives. Father, for those who do not have ears to hear, we pray for the power of your word and the power of your Spirit to open their ears to hear and to behold and to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, that they may worship him as Lord. Father, we thank you for this passage in particular that calls us to see the importance of our need for you and also for our need for one another and the blessing it is to be part of a local church, to receive encouragement and instruction and exhortation, even admonishment, that we may honor you with our lives and be faithful to Christ. As persecution comes, as opposition and hatred comes, we know that we can stand strong in the Lord, that you've given us the blessing of being placed into a body for that very purpose. So we thank you, we praise you, may your word be honored. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I've titled this sermon, A Key Church, A Key Church. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles, and the Apostle Peter now goes back to the church in Jerusalem to report to them what had happened. He explained to them the vision that he received from the Lord, and the vision that Cornelius received from the Lord, and how God has made it clear that Gentiles are a part of his salvation plan. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, the Gentiles also had received the word of God. In verse 17, it says, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, referring to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In chapter 11, verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Gentiles are a part of God's salvation plan. This is God's plan as the gospel is advancing from Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, to Judea and Samaria, Acts chapter 8, to the remotest part of the earth. And in Acts chapter 10 and 11, God is orchestrating and unfolding and confirming his sovereign plan that will play a key part in the spread of the gospel. And remember that the gospel initially spread and scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen. And God's plan continued to progress and move forward as those who were scattered went to the regions of Judea and Samaria. And what did they do? They preached the gospel. And so the Samaritans heard and received the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And now the Gentiles heard and received the gospel and the Holy Spirit through the Lord's providence in crossing the paths of the Apostle Peter and Cornelius and his household. This is a significant event, and we cannot miss the impact and weight of what is happening here. People from all the other nations in the world will now hear the gospel, as the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. God is faithful to keep his promises that all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has a heart for the nations, and he will fulfill his promise to build his church, for the gospel to go to all peoples, that all the peoples may praise him. And Luke highlights the church's essential and necessary involvement and participation in this. He is confirming that this is the mission of the church. The church is now to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and proclaim Christ as Lord, that they may be saved. And now Luke will go back to what happened and what took place in Acts chapter 8 and continue to show what happened as a result of the scattering of believers due to persecution. And he focuses our attention on Antioch. And we will see how the church in Antioch became a key church in the plan of God for the spread of the gospel. So in these verses, Luke recounts how the first Gentile church was established in Antioch so that we would understand the importance of the local church in the plan of God. The local church being comprised of born again, spirit-filled believers. And so we will consider three qualities that define these believers. Three qualities that define these believers. First, a heart for the lost. Second, a heart for discipleship. And third, a heart for sacrificial giving. A heart for the lost, a heart for discipleship, and a heart for sacrificial giving. This is what defined these believers in Antioch, this key church in the plan of God for the spread of the gospel. And so we'll observe this church and apply some of these things to our church in particular. First, a heart for the lost, verses 19 through 21. Again, verses 19 through 21 read, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Back in chapter 8 of Acts, verses 1 and 2, it says there that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And in chapter 8, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." And then it mentions Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And we know that through Philip's preaching of Christ, that the city of Samaria, there were believers there that came as a result of that. The Holy Spirit fell upon them and they were saved. And here it says that some of those that were scattered because of this persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen, some of those that were scattered, speaking of Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So with what Luke has presented from chapter 10 on, this highlights the progression of God's plan and the unity of being one in Christ, and also the power of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel to change and transform lives, to give a new heart and a heart for the lost. We read in verse 20, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." And what happened? We see what happened in verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." We should take note that these Jews that scattered and began speaking to the Greeks also, they didn't need to get over their prejudice. They didn't need a vision from the Lord to Peter to inform him and give him insight to finally realize that the gospel is to go to all peoples. They didn't need to get over their prejudice. They didn't need an apostle's report to convince the church in Jerusalem. They didn't need Peter to go back with six other brethren to convince the church, the home church or home base at that time, that now Gentiles are part of the God's salvation plan. They simply had a love for Christ, and they took his message to lost Gentiles in Antioch. Also, early believers were viewed and seen as part of a sect of Judaism, such as the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Herodians, the Zealots. And Christianity was first thought of as a sect, one of these sects of the Jews. And according to Acts chapter 24, verse 5, they were called the sect of the Nazarenes. But now these new followers of Jesus Christ in Antioch, they're not Jews. And neither do they have any background in Judaism, nor have they embraced anything of the Jewish faith. They are pagan and idol worshipers. They are Greeks, the text says. This is the establishment of a Gentile church after hearing the gospel. And we need to understand a little bit about Antioch to get a better idea of the heart of these believers and also to realize their zeal and their boldness for Christ wherever they were and in light of whatever was happening in their lives. Remember, the background of what's happening here is one of persecution. And they knew the cost. They were scattered because of persecution. They saw Stephen, a man of God, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom and of faith, getting killed. And now they scattered. You think they would be silent or they would go and proclaim Christ because it could cost them their lives as well. This is the backdrop of what these believers are doing. They had boldness. They had zeal. They loved Christ. So first century Antioch was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures where Greek and Roman traditions mingled with Semitic, Arab, and Persian influences. This was a diverse place with many different cultures around. And so as diverse as the followers of Jesus Christ were in Antioch, the one thing that they had in common was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what bound them together in true fellowship and unity. Antioch was a cosmopolitan region about 300 miles north of Jerusalem and 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. It was known for its multi-ethnic culture and flourishing commerce since many Roman trade routes passed through it. And during the first century, it was the third largest city in the world behind only Rome and Alexandria. It was a lovely, beautiful place known for its buildings and structures. It's called Lovely Antioch, a place also with learned and well-educated men. It was also a sports mecca or sports center, a place of diverse cultures again, and it was also notorious for its immorality. It was a place of luxurious and licentious sexual indulgence. It was like an outdoor brothel, and people went there specifically to indulge their sexual and fleshly appetites. Being from California, it reminds me of San Francisco. They have nice structures. It's a lovely place. There's well-educated people there. It's a place of diverse cultures, but it's also known for its immorality. And furthermore, Antioch was also famous for their many temples and the worship of many idols, one of which was at the Temple of Daphne, this temple of prostitution, where the phrase morals of Daphne became known to represent loose living. If you want to learn more about this story or this myth, Daphne and Apollo and this laurel tree, and this really story of this one-sided love, but this place of worship became this place of prostitution in Antioch. Yet it was to this immoral, tolerant, since there's so many different diverse cultures and peoples, sophisticated people with learned and educated men, that this church was established. This church was established in that context, in that culture, surrounded by pagan and idol influences. And how did that happen? Verse 20. The believers were preaching the Lord Jesus. They proclaimed the good news of the Lord Jesus. And verse 24 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, referring to God's power and God's sovereignty and God's grace. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. They repented and they turned their lives to obey the Lord. You see there that believing is inseparable from repentance. You have to turn away from your sinful lifestyle, from self-righteousness, and turn and follow after Christ. Believing is inseparable from repentance. And we see this type of phrase, and a large number who believe turn to the Lord. We see it often in Acts where the Lord saves a multitude of people as the church faithfully participates in its commission to preach the gospel. As the church faithfully participates in his commission to preach the gospel, we see multiple instances in Acts where it says the Lord saves a multitude of people and a large number were added to the church. And the word of the Lord kept spreading and growing and advancing. But today, sadly, many churches have turned away from preaching the gospel and evangelism. These churches seem to think that preaching and evangelism are not enough. They're ineffective means of calling people to Christ and into his church. Instead, church growth books advocate a variety of marketing strategies, clever programs designed to bring people into the church. But God's ways are far simpler and far more effective. And it's the way God has called us to obey him. We are to do it God's way. And he has told us in his word how that is to happen. So the question for us is, do you believe in the power of the gospel? Do we as a church believe in the power of the gospel? Do we believe that we are called to evangelize and share and spread and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ? And that's how people are saved. Another question we can ask ourselves is, do we have a heart for the lost? Do we have a heart for the lost? The message we are to proclaim, and the same message that they proclaimed, was intensely and outright countercultural. The message of Christ as the only Lord and Savior to this heathen, idol-worshipping city was ludicrous. It was laughable. It was foolish. It was ridiculous, especially in Greek thought and thinking. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 24, the Apostle Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. And this message is foolish to man because it leaves no room for man's wisdom. It leaves no room for man's works, and it leaves no room for man's own worship and boasting in himself. But this message does have the power to save, so that no man may boast, but only boast in God's power to save. We can ask ourselves also, do we not also live in a pagan culture? Do we also not live in a pagan culture? What did these believers do as they went to Antioch? Did they try to attract the culture? Did they try to accommodate the culture? No. They evangelized the pagan and idolatrous culture because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And these were ordinary Christians, ordinary believers, saved by the grace of God and dwelt with the Spirit of God, just like every other believer. If you look at the text, they're unnamed. Yet, they're undoubtedly used by God as they faithfully preached Christ wherever they went. No matter what circumstances they were in, they continued to faithfully preach the Lord Jesus. So a heart of love for the lost flows from a heart of love for Christ because of his love for you. And that ought to compel you to be zealous and bold for him. And so the first quality that defined these believers was a heart for the lost. We see that they went to Antioch, this pagan culture, and they preached the gospel. They had a heart for the lost. The second quality that defined these believers was a heart for discipleship. A heart for discipleship, verses 22 to 26. It says there, "The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." As this new church in Antioch is being established, the church in Jerusalem hears about it. And so they send Barnabas to them. They need someone who can lead them and teach them and encourage them and model for them what a life of devotion to Christ looks like. Barnabas, in verse 24, is described as a good man, a noble man, a man of integrity, a man of character. Also says, and full of the Holy Spirit. His life was controlled by, influenced by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He walked by the Holy Spirit. He bore the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life. And it says, and of faith. His life displayed and demonstrated his trust and confidence and hope in the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And when he comes to this new church in Antioch, those believers, they didn't reject him, but they welcomed him and allowed him to encourage and teach them. They demonstrate a heart for discipleship. This is a heart that understands that Christians need one another in order to be built up in the faith. They need others to point them to Christ and to help them to follow after Christ more faithfully. This is part of being a part of the body. We need one another. And this is what Barnabas does. He disciples them. And how were these new believers to live in a pagan culture like Antioch as Christians? Verse 23 says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. A resolute heart refers to a purpose or to a resolve. It means a steadfast and devoted heart. Barnabas's heart was resolved. It was devoted to encouraging these believers. And he encourages them to remain true to the Lord. To remain true to the Lord. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus warned that no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And along these lines, Barnabas comes and encourages them to remain true to the Lord with a resolute heart. Why? Because Barnabas knows the cost of following Christ. He knows the cost of following Christ. He was there with Saul after he was converted. He saw the threats that were put against Saul as he became a believer. How do we remain true to the Lord? How do we today remain true to the Lord? How do we abide in the Lord? 1 John 3:24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. The one who keeps his commandments, the one who obeys the word of God and his commandments abides in him and he in him. So the way that we remain true to the Lord is by knowing the word of God and what the word of God commands us to do in order to live out his will for us. The word of God, another way that we remain true to the Lord is through prayer, communion with God through prayer, our dependence upon him, crying out to him, making our requests known to him, seeking him, his throne of grace for mercy and grace in times of need. Also by rightly responding to sin. We remain true to the Lord by rightly responding to sin in our lives. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are also to put off sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. How do we respond to sin? Are we quick to forgive? Are we pursuing a life of holiness and sanctification? And beyond all these things, it says in Colossians 3, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Are we displaying God's love in our life to others? Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we remain true to the Lord through the word of God, obedience to his commandments, through prayer and communion with the Lord and dependence upon Him, through rightly responding to sin, right, forgiving others, by loving others, but also through Christian fellowship and discipleship. Through our relationships with one another as the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters, we are built up in the faith to remain true to the Lord, to stand firm in our faith when our faith is failing us. When we feel weak, we have a brother or sister to bear our burdens alongside with us, to encourage us. Christian fellowship and discipleship is absolutely necessary for the Christian. That is how we can continue to remain true to the Lord as we go through trials. It's also important to point out that if you look down at verse 23, right after verse 23 ends, verse 24 begins with four. Luke tells us what Barnabas did, and then he adds for, or because this is true of him, because this characterized him. In other words, why was Barnabas such an effective encourager? Remember in Acts chapter 4, he's called the son of encouragement. Why was Barnabas such an effective encourager? For, because this is what God views as important. He says, because he was a good man. He was a man of character. He was a man of integrity. Why else? He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And it was a man of faith, trust, confidence, hope in the Lord. To encourage people to remain true to the Lord, we too must remain true to the Lord. To encourage people to remain true to the Lord, we too must remain true to the Lord. Barnabas didn't just tell them to remain true to the Lord. He modeled it and he encouraged them with a resolute heart. He didn't just do it because that's what he's supposed to do. His heart was devoted to it. And the end of verse 24 states, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. This means that part of Barnabas' encouragement to them to remain true to the Lord included obedience to evangelize. Look at verse 24. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas was sent to encourage them to remain true to the faith. That's sanctification. But now it says that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas' encouragement to them included his exhortation for them to obey the command to evangelize. So not only were these Greek believers built up in their faith, but through their proclamation of the gospel, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And because of this, Barnabas was humble enough to realize that he couldn't minister to this church on his own. The church was growing rapidly. There were too many new believers. Barnabas recognized that if this new church in Antioch was to continue to grow and mature, that he needed help. And he knew exactly the man qualified to help him. That's a display of humility from a leader, that he can't do it on his own. He needs someone else to help him. Verse 25 says he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And prior to this, Barnabas was the one who confirmed the conversion of Saul to the church in Jerusalem when the disciples there were afraid of him and didn't believe that Saul was now saved. It says in chapter 9 in Acts, verses 26 and 27, they were all afraid of him, they were all afraid of Saul, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. Barnabas was influential in Saul being received by the church in Jerusalem, which would prove providential and beneficial for Saul as they protected him and sent him away to Tarsus while he was facing death threats. And now Barnabas, knowing that Saul is in Tarsus, he goes there looking for him. It's a distance of 130 miles, one way. And then verse 26 says, when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch, another 130 miles. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas understood the importance of teaching and discipling these new believers. Now he has the help of Paul. and they met with the church and taught them. They instructed and equipped them in the faith. This is Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. They equipped the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And the lives of these new believers in the church of Antioch were so transformed by the truth that those around them had to now call them something else because they didn't know who these people were anymore. And so those in Antioch started calling them Christians, which was used as a term of derision, but was really a fitting label. Why Christians? Because similar to the Herodians in describing those who follow after Herod, they assign the name Christians to those who follow Christ. Those who are loyal to, those who are devoted to Christ, those who are always going around speaking about Christ. In other words, the Christ people. And this was the first time the disciples were called Christians. Prior to this, they're called saints, they're called believers, they're called brothers, they're called brethren. This is the first time the disciples were called Christians. So what characterizes a Christian? What characterizes a Christian? Is it someone who is aware of the gospel? Is it someone who affiliates with a local church? Is it someone who is brought up in a Christian home? What characterizes a Christian? Christians are those who follow Christ, those who are identified with Christ, those who represent Christ to those around them in discipleship and evangelism. That's how Christians are characterized and defined here when they were first called Christians. Those who are devoted to, loyal to Christ, those who follow Christ, are identified with him, and those who represent him to those around them. So the first quality that defined these believers was a heart for the lost. The second quality that defined these believers was a heart for discipleship. The last quality that defined these believers was a heart for sacrificial giving. Verses 27 through 30, a heart for sacrificial giving. It says there, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. In verse 27, we see that there are still prophets at that time. There are still prophets at that time. This is still the time where the church is being established and it is built upon. Ephesians 2:20 says, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The ministry of apostles and prophets had to do with divine revelation, had to do with authenticating the message of the messenger. And they were uniquely gifted to fulfill the ministry given to them. That is to say that once the canon of Scripture was completed, the role and purpose of apostles and prophets was also completed and fulfilled. And that's case closed. God has spoken, and he has spoken in his word. He even gives a warning to not add to it in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, lest God's judgment be added to you. But even if you wanted to entertain the idea that prophets, such as these prophets, are still present today, the litmus test would be the accuracy, reliability, infallibility of their words. You better know who, what, when, where, why, and how to the T. And it better result in the glory of God and be consistent with the whole counsel of God and the plan of God and with the testimony of Scripture. And really what the New Testament Scriptures warn about that are to come are false prophets. And so according to Scripture, if you're claiming to be a prophet today, you are a false prophet. And the church is to be aware to not pay attention to your teachings. But here in this context in Acts chapter 11, during that time period, these prophets were used by God to teach the word of God, and they were used by God to speak infallible predictions of the future. Prophets would foretell, and or they would foretell. And in verse 28, Agabus is identified as a prophet and speaks by the Spirit, and he foretells of a coming great famine all over the world, the Roman Empire. Then Luke confirms this and states that this famine took place in the reign of Claudius, who ruled from AD 41 to 54. And there was a great famine during that time period, exactly as Agabus had foretold. And so when the believers of the Church of Antioch heard about this, their hearts were filled with compassion and they wanted to help. Verse 29 says, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, those who were impacted by this great famine. And if you recall from Acts chapter 4, verse 37, it says of Barnabas there that he owned a tract of land and that he willingly and voluntarily sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed to each as any had need. This was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit in the life of the believers, as it goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. A heart of sacrificial giving. And likely this was taught and passed down to these believers by Barnabas himself, who modeled it in his lifestyle. And now an opportunity has been presented, and we see the display of their hearts for sacrificial giving. When there was a famine in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch saw a need, and as any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution. This was personal. This was voluntary. This was sacrificial giving to meet a need of another church. To meet the need of another local church. This communicates to us the unity and solidarity that ought to be present between local churches. That we are part of the same eternal family, just in different places, doing the same thing, worshiping the same Lord, with the same faith, with the same Spirit, with the same Word of God. And notice the end of verse 29. They sent a contribution for the relief of the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jewish and Gentile believers, fellow family members, relief of the brethren living in Judea. We also see this mutual care in that the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to Antioch to encourage them. And now we see the church in Antioch sending funds back with Barnabas and Saul in verse 30 to the elders. This mutual care happening between these two local churches in different locations, ministering to one another, meeting one another's needs. And they sent the money with Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And it's interesting that here in Acts chapter 11, elders are mentioned. At some point, the early disciples must have been taught about church polity and elders. This is the word presbyteros. It's used in 1 Timothy 5 to describe elders who rule well. It's used in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every city in Crete. It's also used in relation to an overseer and a shepherd or pastor in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5. And throughout Acts, which is a transitional period, we begin to see what Ephesians 4 states, that Christ, when he ascended, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping of the body of Christ. And we see this transition starting to begin in the book of Acts. With Barnabas in Acts 4, they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here in Acts 11, they give the money to the elders. We start to see also beginning in Acts chapter 15, that the elders are identified alongside with the apostles. If you turn to chapter 15 real quick, you'll notice this in the text. Chapter 15, verse 2. It says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Chapter 15, verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 22, verse 23, chapter 16, verse 4, chapter 21, verse 18. Even in chapter 20, in Acts 20, we see this transition to Paul addressing only the elders at that point. And so it goes from apostles and prophets to evangelists and pastor teachers. There's a transition, and we see it throughout the book of Acts. So there was a need. And in proportion that any of them had means, each of them determined to sacrificially give to help the brethren of another church. This is a heart for sacrificial giving. This is a heart for sacrificial giving. We've observed a heart for the lost, a heart for discipleship, and a heart for sacrificial giving. This is evidence of the unmistakable grace of God in the life of a believer. Notice verse 23. It says, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, when Barnabas got to Antioch, it says he witnessed the grace of God and he rejoiced. And then he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. All of this is happening because of the grace of God in the life of the believer. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He saves our lives by his grace. He transforms our lives by his grace so that we would serve him with our lives by his grace. It's all by God's grace. This is the power of God and the love of God and the Spirit of God put on display through the life of the believer. So how can we be a testimony of the grace of God? Titus chapter 2, again, says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, this is how, deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, now and moving forward. Live in this way. Honor the Lord. Please the Lord. It says, deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Are we doing that? Do we spend more time meditating on how to justify sin or compromise and soften our compromise or rationalizing our decisions and actions rather than meditating on how to honor the Lord and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and to make it our ambition to always be pleasing to the Lord, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age? 2 Peter 1:3 says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That means all of life and godliness. That means here and now, the power of God has been granted to us through knowing Christ and his will for us. Again, we see the grace of God. It's all about Christ. And this reminds us that it's not so much of our love for Christ, but a realization of his infinite love for us, one that is perfect and unchanging. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of God, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. It's about recognizing, meditating upon, dwelling upon his perfect, unchanging love infinite love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. It says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. It's the grace of God. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Our worship and our obedience and our joy flow out from knowing Christ. From knowing who he is, what he has done. From knowing his perfect, unchanging, infinite love. That's where true worship flows out from. That's where obedience flows from. That's where joy flows out from. We also see here the necessity of evangelism and discipling. The necessity of evangelism and discipling, verse 20. But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go and encourage them, to disciple them. Verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them. He discipled and remained true to the Lord. Verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Discipleship, training, equipping, and also going out to these places where Christ is not known and making him known. Discipleship and evangelism. Remember that this is, again, in the context of pagan idol-worshipping culture against the backdrop of persecution. These believers were zealous and they were bold. It didn't stop them from proclaiming Christ and living their lives in devotion to him. They continued to press on in faith. Philippians 2, 14 through 16 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, why are we still here? You appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The word of God through the word incarnate, Christ. We see here as well the importance of the local church. So first, the importance of sanctification. Secondly, the importance of evangelism and discipleship. Third, the importance of the local church. The grace of God is displayed and believers are encouraged in their faith. They are discipled to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to remain true to him. They are encouraged to participate in the work of God in the world as considerable numbers were brought to the Lord through their proclamation of Christ. They were encouraged to participate in that. And so we are not to fear, but we are to be faithful and to understand that the church is the institution and instrument of God and authority of hope in the world at this time. The church has a critical role to play in the plan of God, and the local church participates in that. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. There's no promises given to Christian institutions. There's no promises given to parachurch ministries. No promises given to any other organizations, though God may use them to display his glory and grace. But he does make a promise to the church that he will build it and nothing can stop it. And he has given the great commission to his church. And so we have been called to participate in the plan and promise of God that will not and cannot fail. Steve Lawson has said, quote, God guarantees the success of his own gospel. We preach, we witness, he calls, he regenerates, because Christ has already accomplished salvation upon the cross through his death and resurrection for those who are his. The success of the gospel does not depend upon us. We are to be faithful ambassadors, proclaimers of the good news. We preach, we witness, he calls, he regenerates. And that doesn't that free us? That all we're called to do is to be faithful, to speak the truth in love, to proclaim Christ, to make him known, to testify of his goodness. Luke wants us to know the importance of the local church in the plan of God. You cannot have a Christ-centered life without having a church-centered life. You cannot have a Christ-centered life without having a church-centered life, because the church is the bride of Christ. It is his body, and he is the head. And as you are devoted to Christ, you should be connected to, committed to, and contributing to the local body of Christ. And not only are we to understand the importance of the local church and the plan of God, but fourthly, also the importance of local churches being in this together. The importance of local churches being in this together, ministering alongside in different locations, and even ministering to one another, either to encourage or to help with a need. This is not a competition. This is not a competition. This is not about sheep stealing. This is about each local congregation doing what they have been called to do according to Scripture for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God. And we need to be supportive of those churches that are doing that, proclaiming the true and full gospel. It is the church that is called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this is not an easy task. This is not an easy task. There will be opposition. You will be hated. There will be persecution. And so the church must be strengthened. It must be matured. It must be equipped. It must be prepared. It also must be united. And that happens in the context of the local church. If the church is to take the gospel to the end of the earth and not compromise, we must stand strong and firm in the Lord and with one another. With your brothers and sisters here and with brothers and sisters in other cities and around the world. We need one another. And we need to remind one another of why the church exists and what we are called to do. The church of Antioch really became the birthplace of global missions, and it became the home base for Paul's missionary journeys that would launch the spread of the gospel all over the world. It really was a key church in the plan of God. It was a key church in the plan of God. You would see men like Irenaeus and John Chrysostom become pastors of this church. But it began through the faithfulness of these believers to go into a pagan, idol-worshipping culture where they would proclaim Christ. And in the midst of that, a local church is born. And their testimony made a great impact and influence for the cause of Christ through their heart for the lost, through their heart for discipleship and equipping and preparing one another for what is to come and to be built up in the faith, and for their heart to sacrificially give and support one another so that they could remain strong and united together. They lived out their faith and devotion to Christ in unity together. And again, that was displayed in their heart for the lost, their heart for discipleship, and their heart to support the needs of one another and even the needs of other local churches. May we be encouraged that through our faithfulness to Christ and his church, that God is working to fulfill his promise to build his church. God guarantees the success of his gospel message going to the ends of the earth. We ought to rejoice that we are the called who are to go out and proclaim the saving message that has the power to save not only Jew, but Greek. And so may we do that faithfully. And as this church in Antioch was a key church, when it comes to Grace Church here, we are also a key church in the plan of God. We are a local church existing and continuing to be sustained by the grace of God, because this is God's will for us at this time. And over the years, Grace Church is still here, though with no permanent building. God has a plan for every local church to accomplish His will. Grace Church is no different. We are a key church in the plan of God for the spread of the gospel. So be encouraged that our faithfulness to His word, our faithfulness to one another, to love one another, to support one another, to meet the needs of one another, has been present. And I would encourage you and commend you and exhort you to excel still more in doing that. For we want to be defined by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working through us. God wants us to work to fulfill the Great Commission because Christ has already accomplished it. So we'd be encouraged by this church in Antioch, as we're also in the midst of a culture that's not so different from one that they were facing. We have nothing to fear, but we must be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the model and example of this church in Antioch that began as those whom You called had a heart for others to be saved. Father, help us to have the same type of compassion and hearts of mercy that see the destruction that is awaiting those who do not repent. How are those who hear the good news if there are not those who are being sent? And as those who are being sent, how will they hear if those who are being sent are not proclaiming the word of Christ? Father, help us to be faithful to that task. Also help us to be faithful to look around our local body, to have a heart that desires and is willing to sacrificially meet those needs and to provide out of our own means as we have determined. Father, we thank You for the power of Your Spirit that really empowers us and enables us to be transformed, to be able to accomplish any of these things. And so we do give You all of the glory. We do boast in Your power and wisdom. We ask that You would continue to use us as we make ourselves useful instruments. May You receive all of the glory and all of the praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.